I'd like to speak to you today about some of the fallacies of the modern Bible translations. As you know, this is can be very much an emotionally charged issue, and I hope to shed some light and not heat on the subject here today. But let's bow for prayer. Fathers, we'd consider several thoughts here this afternoon about the issue of your word. Help me, our God, to help your people to understand this issue. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, this morning, Brother Zenner was talking to the call center in India. And I know an Indian guy back in Duluth. And anyway, a fellow had gone to the call center, one of the call centers there in India, to apply for a job, and he passed all the tests and went through all the training. And the trainer said, "You need to pass one more test, and that is to put together an English sentence and that people can understand what you're saying." And the trainer said, "All right, you need to use these three words in a sentence: the word green, the word pink, and the word yellow." And the Indian guy said, "No problem. When the phone goes green, green, I pink it up and say yellow." And I've talked to that guy, and I suspect you have too. But anyway, part of the problem, I think a major part of the problem in the Bible controversy is that many people, certainly in the pew and not a few in the pulpit, do not understand that there are two Greek texts. There is the traditional Greek text, as we'll see in just a moment, can be traced right back to the beginning. And there is the modern critical text, which was developed about 130 years ago, thereabout. From the traditional text, and it has several names, several synonyms. I won't get into that right now. But from the traditional text, there's only one major English Bible translation. Guess what? The King James Bible. From the critical text comes virtually every other modern translation. By the way, this is part commercial and part of the story here right now, but we just have several of these books left on the table. We have plenty we can send you, but this book has gone around the world, Touch Not the Unclean Thing. Before I get to that, I wrote back in 1994, I think, this little pamphlet, this little tract entitled Why We Use the King James Version, and tens of thousands of these have gone to churches and pastors and so forth, and people around the country. But this book is an expansion, a 300-page expansion of this 8-page tract, Touch Not the Unclean Thing. And I would encourage you to get it if you don't have it. And I think we only have one or two left. But we can certainly send you one. But I say all of that to say this, that back in the year 2001, I had just completed my doctor's degree. And this, the foundation under this was my doctoral dissertation. And it's been adapted a little bit and put into book form and modified a little bit to make it a little easier to read. And a gentleman read this book back, I think, in about 2002, maybe, and was so impressed with it, I might add, a wealthy gentleman. And he called me up and he said, "I want my name to be remain confidential, and I don't want it spread around who's going to help you on this." But he said, "I want to help you send this book to every independent Baptist church in the United States." And to come up with a long, or to make a long story short, we came up with a list of about 22,000 churches and pastors and individuals. And in October of 2001, I'm sorry, because of the same year of 9/11, the disaster. But in October of 2001, I'll never forget the day, a 53-foot semi-trailer backed up from the print shop, from the printer we used, backed up to the post office in Duluth, Minnesota, and I was there because I had to pay for the mailing. And that truck was loaded, a 53-foot semi, was loaded with copies of this book and went into the mail all over America. Brother Brown, my telephone started ringing. And I'm here to tell you, some of those phone calls were not happy phone calls. In fact, I had one preacher call me up from California, and I mean, he physically wanted to fight me. He was so angry about this book. It got to the point, for a month, we did not answer the telephone. We let them all go to the answering machine. I mean, I had messages to prayer and prepare and people to counsel with. I couldn't be mad and angry and arguing all the time. So I just let the messages go to the answering machine, and if there was any merit, I'd return the call. Otherwise, I'd just ignore it. But one guy called and wanted to debate me, and I talked to him a little bit. And he said, "Well, don't you know the Greek says this?" And I said to him, "Well, which Greek text are you talking about?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "There are two Greek texts." And this man, I believe, had a seminary education, and he did not know that there was more than one Greek text. And that is where the majority of the problem is today. Now, in the course of the hour today, I'm going to talk a little bit about the King James Bible and its readability. And I might touch a little bit on its eloquence. And those things are all have merit, but that's not the real issue. The King James Bible is based upon the traditional text of Scripture that goes right back to the beginning. It is the Word of God in the English language. And the critical text is something that was put together, developed, evolved, if you want to use that word, about 130 years ago, and it is riddled with problems, as we'll see here today. One text is true, one text is counterfeit. One text is right, one text is wrong. One text is pure, one text is corrupt. And it's not an issue of readability. It's not an issue of preference, which translation you prefer. One text is based on the true Word of God, and the other is not. It's as simple as that. And I realize it's a highly emotional issue. And while I'm on the subject of books, this blue book is the sequel to the Touch Not book. It gets more into the matter of preservation and how the Bible, the critical text, was altered and who was behind it. But today I would like to share with you seven fallacies of modern Bible translations, or in some cases fallacies about the King James Bible. And let me say at the outset that much of these of this issue, of these fallacies, stems from the marketing departments or agencies of major publishing houses. A major part of the modern Bible phenomena is commercial. And companies, for example, such as Zondervan, which, by the way, is owned by Rupert Murdoch, that should say something to you. But companies like Zondervan or Thomas Nelson have made many millions of dollars printing modern Bible translations. There is money in this. And their marketing departments have propagated, and I'm using my words carefully here, fallacies about the Bible versions. Brother Stringer Zenner this morning, I forget which, you know, talked about how you go to the bookstore, Brother Zenner, and talk about, and they'll try and sell you on the latest modern Bible, and they don't tell you they're getting a kickback sometimes for doing that. But let me go through these fallacies today. Number one. Modern Bible versions are based on the oldest evidence. That is a fallacy. The conventional wisdom is that the modern critical text and its subsequent modern versions are based upon the oldest historical evidence. And I'm using my terms again carefully here. The critical text is based principally upon two manuscripts, as you've heard talked about, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And as we'll see here in a moment, 90% of the critical text comes from Vaticanus, departing reluctantly to Sinaiticus. That's 8 or 9%. And the other 1% or maybe 2% is from about 45 others. But the fallacy is that that is the oldest evidence. And the theory, therefore, goes that the oldest is closest to the originals. But the fact of the matter is, the traditional text historically and translationally, and I'll explain that in a second, can be traced back into the second century, about 150 AD. Not by manuscript, but by translation. And in the year 150 AD, the church at Antioch, Do you recall a missionary that was sent out of the church at Antioch? Some famous guy's name starts with a P. Paul! That was his home church. That was his sending church. The church at Antioch in the year 150 AD produced a translation of the Bible or the New Testament called the Peshitta. Peshitta is a Syrian word that meant the common or the basic translation. Now, the Peshitta translation, some few copies are still extant, that is, they still exist, clearly parallel the traditional text. Now, and there are some very measurable metrics or dynamics between the critical and the traditional text. We won't go into that. This blue book does a little bit here. And there are distinctives, like verses left out, words changed, things of that nature. The Peshitta clearly is related to the traditional text. Now, folks, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that if a translation in 150 AD parallels the critical text, that it was translated from the critical text. That's just simple logic. And we therefore have historic evidence of the traditional text by way of translation that goes back not long after the time of the Apostle John. And I cannot prove what I'm about to say, but I'm going to share with you my suspicion. I suspect that the Peshitta translation was based either on the autographa itself or on first generation copies thereof. And that's significant. And if there's a debate about which is the true text, the critical text, which is basically Vaticanus and a smattering of Sinaiticus, or the traditional text, well, folks, the evidence goes right back to the earliest days of New Testament Christianity in the traditional text. And so the allegation that the critical text or the modern translations are based on the oldest evidence is simply not true. It's a fallacy. Fallacy number two this afternoon. Modern Bible translations or versions are based on the best manuscripts. Now, as you've heard, you find that in the Scofield Bible. You find that you go to the Christian bookstore, they'll tell you that. And let me just say that that terminology, that nomenclature, was the conventional wisdom until maybe 40 years ago. There was not a more godly rock rib fundamentalist pastor than my father, but that's how he was trained, that the oldest and best manuscripts were Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I was trained the same way. And back in 1970, it was not a controversy. It was not an issue. It was the conventional wisdom. Until others, and there were some who were already seeing the light long before that, but they were voices in the wilderness. But by about 1970, they started to, and that's when all these new versions started to flood the market. Did you notice that word I used? Market. And then it became an issue, and people began to examine the issue and study it. But about 99% of the critical text is based upon Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. History will show that they were produced, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, were produced in Alexandria, Egypt, when Gnosticism was the prevailing religious philosophy of the day. It was the politically correct religious philosophy, like liberalism is today, and the papacy is today. That's considered, you know, the accepted norm of Christianity. Now, Gnosticism, bear with me, I realize that that term does not ring a bell with most of you here today, but Gnosticism, among other things, taught that matter was evil, whether it was, knock on wood, or whether we're talking about our physical bodies. And their allegation that matter was evil led them to therefore conclude that Jesus of Nazareth, because he had a physical body, was therefore not the Christ and therefore not deity. And folks, we have shifted from philosophy here to heresy. Jesus is the Son of God. And if there is a major truth taught in the Bible, it's the deity of Christ. One of the fundamental doctrines. But the people who produced the original copyists, the original scribes who produced, who, by the way, were sponsored by Constantine the Great, who enlisted a man by the name of Origen, who hired the scribes, Origen and his, or is it Eusebius? I'm getting rusty here. They both were utter apostates. But in any event, the people who produced these manuscripts were Gnostics. And I would submit to you, and I believe I can demonstrate in my books, that they very clearly colored the text, influenced the text. Well, anyway, getting back to the allegation that they are the best manuscripts, Sinaiticus is one of the most corrupt manuscripts ever found anywhere. I mean, it's been whited out and copied over and struck out and copied over. And it's obvious it wasn't done at the time that the thing was first copied. It's been done over the centuries. And it is utterly unreliable as a base document. You go to a lawyer with your contract and somebody scratched out and crossed out and whited out and changed the contract all over the place. The lawyer says, this document's not worth anything. It's been changed. It's been altered. And that is what Sinaiticus reflects. Vaticanus is slightly better, but not much. Also having alterations. And what is curious is that Vaticanus, as its name suggests, was located in the Vatican Library for a long time. And we won't go into that, the process today of how it was, you know, quote unquote, found by Tischendorf. That's an interesting story. But the principal documents of the critical text, one was found in the Vatican. The other was found in a waste paper basket, as Brother Stringer very clearly taught us this morning. They both are very questionable to their textual and their spiritual integrity. A preacher friend of mine who's been to St. Catherine's Greek Orthodox Monastery there at Mount Sinai says that it's one of the weirdest places. Have you been there, Brother David? With a room full of skulls of all the dead monks that have died and gone on before there? You've seen it? I haven't. Our mutual friend has and has written me about it. But anyway. So fallacy number three. Modern Bible versions are easier to read. How many have heard that allegation? Many, most. If you go to the bookstore, you'll hear that. Now, that's not the principal problem. And as we're going to see, that's a fallacy in any event. The real issue is the text from whence the scripture comes. But let's get on to some of these other things here. There's an allegation that modern versions are easier to read. Now, I would suggest to you today that is a major marketing ploy used by their advertising departments of major publishers. But let me just make several comments on that. It is true there are some archaic words in the King James Bible. There's no question about that. There are some. But folks, they are a very small minority. And I read my Bible often looking for words that I don't understand. And I sit down and do Bible studies with new Christians, baby Christians, working with a guy on Monday night. I mean, he didn't know up from down the Bible. He didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I mean, he didn't know anything about the Bible. And there are a few words. They're not many. And you know, to hear the critics, you think it's all indecipherable. There are some archaic words. However, there is an amazing device that is available when you don't understand a word. It's called a dictionary. And whether you are high-tech and do it on your laptop or your iPad or however you do it, or whether you're old-tech and just pull the book off the shelf. I mean, dictionaries are there for a simple purpose, to look up a word you don't understand. I remember a preacher from long ago, and he's long since gone to heaven. His name was George Mensick. How many have ever heard George Mensick? One. All right, well, very unusual preacher. This goes back to the 1930s. George Mensick was a part of the Al Capone gang in Chicago. A chauffeur for Al Capone. And in hearing his testimony, I think he maybe had an eighth grade education. Being part of the mob, even back then, there was a lot of drugs, doing heroin, and his wife had come in contact with the old Marquette Manor Baptist Church on 59th, and I think California, is that correct, Brother Phil? Something like that. It used to be. It's now out in Donner's Grove. There in the south side of Chicago. And she'd gotten saved. And she came home and she was witnessing to her gangster husband. And he was not happy about it. Well, one night he came home all high on whatever, and was so mad at his wife. He had his .45 in his shoulder holster, and he pulled out his gun, and their little four-year-old daughter saw that as he pointed that gun at the little girl's mother and his wife. And she said, "Daddy, please don't hurt Mama." And it pierced his heart. He put the gun back in the shoulder, ran out of the house, walked down the street, and walked in the doors of the Marquette Manor Baptist Church there in Chicago. And I don't know what day of the week it was or what time of the day it was, but somebody sat down and led old George Mensick to Christ. And he got saved. And he little by little got out of the mob. Now, most people leave the mob in a pine box. But they perceived and they realized that old George had got religion. And so they just let him go his way. And for a while, he ran a restaurant there in Chicago. But then he felt called of God to go to Joliet State Prison, which is one of the major penitentiaries in Illinois, the Illinois State Department of Corrections, and began to preach out there to the convicts. And he could relate to them because he too had been a con. And as the decades passed, he began to go out and preach in churches and share his testimony and go into whatever prison he could go into anywhere in the country. The chaplain there at Joliet had given him a card of introduction that he could give to the warden of any prison in the country, and they largely would let him come in and preach to the convicts, to the inmates. Well, I heard him in Bible college and in seminary several times. And old George, he spoke like a gangster because he talked like this. I guess he'd smoke so much or whatever it affected his vocal cords. But I remember him saying, you know, and here's a guy that basically only had an eighth grade education. And he said, "I sit down with my King James Bible and my dictionary. And if I don't know a word, I look it up in the dictionary." Well, folks, we've become so highfalutin, high tech today that we're beyond going to a dictionary when we find a word we don't understand. We've used the King James Bible for decades with bus kids, and they don't have a problem. I use the King James Bible to lead people to Christ. Like I said, we're working with a guy on last Monday night who doesn't know a thing about the Bible. He can grasp it. Working with babes in Christ, new converts, they can understand it. And as somebody last night, or maybe it was Brother Brown, I forget who, pointed out there is a distinction in the these and the thous. Was that you? It's true. It's more accurate. But apart from that, it doesn't take anybody very long to pick up thee and thou as far as just the second person. They may not understand the plural and singular aspect, but it's not difficult to read. This issue that the King James Bible is so hard to read is just a fallacy. Now, that is not just a subjective opinion. There have been a number of people who in recent years have sat down and done computerized analysis of Bible versions. And it's not a difficult thing to do with several basic document analysis programs. There's the Flesch-Kincaid program and the Grammatic program. And they have put the King James Bible into a word processor and then ran it through the document analysis program, book by book. The King James Bible was found easier to read than the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, the ASV, the RSV, the New RSV, the TEV, and basically all the others. And here were the parameters or the criteria for the analysis. Number of syllables per word, number of letters per word, number of words per sentence, complexity of sentence syntax. Syntax means sentence structure, whether it's simple structure or complex structure. In every category, the King James Bible was documented as easier to read. For example, the King James Bible was rated at a 5.8 grade level of reading. In other words, any sixth grader can comprehend the King James Bible. The NIV, in contrast, was found to have an 8.4 grade level. Needed to be in eighth or ninth grade to fully understand that. New American Standard, 6.1. The New King James, 6.9. And the simple fact is that the King James is basically easier to read. Yes, there are a few archaic words, but in basic readability, it's the easiest translation. And that, incidentally, is why it's been so, one of the reasons it's been so popular. The allegation that modern Bible translations are easier to read is a fallacy, and it's been propagated largely by the marketing and advertising departments of publishing houses trying to sell their new versions. And incidentally, there is no translation of the Bible that is more eloquent than the King James Bible, and the secular literary world acknowledges that. Won't go into that today. That's another subject. But sadly, not a few modern translations have become dumbed down and watered down perversions of Scripture, all in the name of readability, which they fail to achieve. Well, fallacy number four. Modern versions are based on many manuscripts. There are close to 6,000 manuscripts or fragments of New Testament portions of the Bible in existence. And the claim is made that the modern Bibles are based upon a large number that have been collated together. That just simply is not true. The fact of the matter is 90% of the critical text is based on one manuscript. Vaticanus, just a fancy word which means the Book of the Vatican, with about 8% from Sinaiticus, which means the book from Mount Sinai, and then a sprinkling of another 45 or so traditional texts, or some including traditional manuscripts in that 45. But the bottom line is that the critical text is not based on a whole lot. It's based on basically one, with a little bit of Sinaiticus and just a sprinkling of others. The traditional text has thousands of manuscripts which support it. Thousands. Fallacy number five. Modern translations and their underlying text were produced by godly scholars. Who is that a whopper? The critical text may have been developed by language scholars, but many of these men were anything but godly. The original scribes producing Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were Gnostics. Those were early church age era heretics. And in doctrine, they'd be analogous to the Jehovah's Witnesses today. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed the Arians, who were heretics of the early era, as their forefathers. And the Jehovah's Witnesses they justify themselves by saying, we are supported by the early church fathers. Well, they're talking about the Arians and the Gnostics, and they're all heretics. But then, when, and by the way, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were produced by these scribes in Alexandria on behalf of Constantine the Great, who distributed them to churches in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And of the 50 that were produced, only two have passed the test of time and exist today, one of which we've learned it was in a wastebasket. But as we come into the more modern era, and when I say more modern, going back 150 years ago, we could go back further than that, but I won't take that time today. But if we come into the more modern era and look at the editors who've put together the modern critical text, they're anything but godly. We've heard the names Westcott and Hort. Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort were divines or churchmen in the Church of England. And by the way, the Church of England of 130 years ago is radically different than the Church of England in the year 1600. But Westcott and Hort within the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, were voluntary members of the Broad Church Party of England. Now, the Broad Church within the Church of England, there were various sub-parties. And the Broad Church Party within the Church of England was the most liberal group of clergymen. They voluntarily belonged to that. The Broad Church Party would be very similar today to the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and if you know anything about that, they are radically liberal. They deny and doubt virtually everything that you and I believe and hold dear. Westcott and Hort were open and enthusiastic adherents of Charles Darwin, of whom they were contemporaries. They gushed and fawned over Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, and wholly and fully embraced Darwin's theory of evolution. And to that degree, we could call them evolutionists. These are the guys that are producing the modern critical text, basically collating Vaticanus and Sinaiticus into one text. They mocked and they scoffed at men such as D.L. Moody and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, both of whom were contemporary. When Moody came to England to preach, Westcott and Hort mocked him and sneered at him. Now, the term fundamental was not a term that was in use at that point in history yet. The term that would be analogous to our convictions today was evangelical. Now, I might add the word evangelical today at a totally different nuance then. But they sneered at the evangelicals, which we would today, in today's nomenclature, say fundamentalists. They wanted nothing to do with them. And though this is often doubted and denied or questioned, I can produce hard historical evidence. And that is that Westcott and Hort dabbled in the occult. They attended seances during the very time they were producing their critical text. Even organized such. And organized a society for the investigation of the occult and the fooling around with the occult. Now, folks, that is doctrines of devils. The same guys producing the critical text are messing around in seances on the weekend, on Friday night and Saturday nights. And though the critical text has been tweaked and edited and new editions produced, it still is the essence of Westcott and Hort. Vaticanus primarily and to a lesser, much lesser degree, Sinaiticus. Speaking of which editions, now on Halloween of this past year of all days, the 28th edition of the Nesselalon text came out. But without regard to the irony of the day that it came out, pause with me for just a moment. The Nesselalon text is one of several modern manifestations of the critical text, produced initially by two men by the name of Nessel and Kurt Alland. There were two Nessels, and then they went into collaboration with Kurt and Barbara Alland. But here's where I'm going with all this. Have you ever considered that here is a document you can go to the bookstore and buy? They're the Metzilalan text, now in its 28th edition. Why are there editions of books? Now, this particular book is in its third edition. It should be in its fourth edition. You say, why? Because there were some mistakes in the early editions, either typos, we changed the cover, that's not a big deal. And there was just a few little mistakes of substance on dates and so forth. When you see editions of a book, you look in the front of the book and you say it's a second, third edition, it means it's been changed. And the Nesilalan text, purportedly to be the Word of God, supposedly, has been changed 28 times in about the last 100 years. I thought the Word of God never changed, folks. But anyway, I digress. Coming into the 20th century, Westcott and Hort passed the scene and they went on to their reward, which I think is dubious. But be that as it may. In the 20th century, there were a number of even, shall I say, more modern text editors, a little closer to us in time. And one was a man by the name of Kurt Aland. He was a German. He was divorced and remarried. He was a liberal, neo-Orthodox German theologian. He, by the way, at one point after World War II, worked for the communists. He, along with his second wife, Barbara, also a liberal German professor of theology, were the principal editors of the later editions of the Nesilalan text. Do you see any red flags there? I mean, to give you some pause to have confidence in their work? I do. I see a lot. They were on the ground floor of the neo-Orthodox movement and were consorts and affiliates with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a 20th century apostate. They both were rooted in the tradition of German rationalism. In other words, Kurt and Barbara Aland were old-fashioned liberals. And yet they are continuing on the work of tweaking and polishing and changing a little bit here and changing a little bit there of the modern critical text. Well, we come across the ocean to this side and to America in the 20th century. And another name that was touched on last night, very prominent name, and I'm just hitting some of the highlights here, the major names here this afternoon. But a man by the name of Bruce Metzger was instrumental in the development of the United Bible Society's text. Now, that is the other basic manifestation of the critical text. There's basically two, and lately they've merged, but that's another story. Bruce Metzger, and by the way, you hear a name like the United Bible Societies, that must be a good, godly organization, right? No, it's not. It goes back in its roots to the British Foreign Bible Society, which was basically Unitarian. Unitarians do not believe in the Trinity, and they do not believe in the deity of Christ. And they were the controlling interest in the British Foreign and Bible Society, which was the forerunner of the United Bible Societies. Now, you heard last night, I believe it was Brother Williams in some of his quotations, referring to the Trinitarian Bible Society, which is to this day is a strong advocate of the traditional text and the King James Bible. They're based in London, though they have affiliates here in the United States. But where do you think the name Trinitarian Bible Society came from? It was a group that was organized in protest against the British Foreign Society, which was Unitarian. And so the Trinitarian Bible Society, as its name suggests, believed and continues to this day to believe in the Trinity. And of course, one group pushes the critical text, the other group pushes the traditional text. The Unitarians, who deny the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, push the critical text. Does that kind of put a red flag up for anybody? It does to me. Trinitarian Bible Society, likewise, or I should say accordingly, supports the traditional text. Traditional text, Textus Receptus, received text. Sometimes even the word majority text can all refer to the same thing. I go into all that here, but I won't take the time on that today. But anyway, getting back to Bruce Metzger, I digressed here a minute. Bruce Metzger was a liberal professor and later dean of Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. And for you lay folks here today, Princeton Theological Seminary is one of the most liberal seminaries in the world. Utterly apostate of the Presbyterian Church. Is it the USA? Right. I get the Presbyterian groups mixed up. But anyway, Bruce Metzger was instrumental in the development and production of the United Bible Society's third and fourth editions, which underlie the NIV. It was Metzger who was the editor-in-chief of the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible, which chopped out 40% of the Bible back in 1982. How many remember that? The Reader's Digest Condensed Bible. I mean, they had the audacity and the arrogance to say, you know, this part here is not worthy of being in the Bible, and this part here is not worth it, and this part here, we'll just drop that. And they chopped out 40% to give us a condensed Bible. Bruce Metzger was the principal editor and the controlling editor of that. It seems to me there's a verse in Revelation chapter 22 that says, if any man take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That is a pretty serious admonition. And yet our friend Bruce Metzger, because I wouldn't consider him a friend, did that in chopping out that large portion. But these are some of the people who in the last 50 years have been editing and tweaking and modifying the modern critical text. These men are not godly men. They may be religious men, but they are not, I believe, Bible believers. Well, after the death of Kurt Elan and Bruce Metzger, in the latter part of the 20th century, a new guru of critical text arose by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a radical liberal professor of theology at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Ehrman went from being a fundamentalist in his undergraduate work at Moody Bible Institute a long time ago, went to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, suburban Chicago, to do his master's degree, and there became a new evangelical. And then he went from Wheaton to Princeton Seminary and sat at the feet of Bruce Metzger and became a liberal. Now there's a declension there. There is a progression there from fundamentalist to new evangelical to liberal, and it's all downhill. And today, he calls himself an agnostic. Bart Ehrman, who is one of the current editors of the modern critical text, has said this: this God, if he exists, cannot be Jesus Christ or the God of the Bible. That is rank heresy and blasphemy. But, you know, that's the neighborhood that the critical text runs with. It's in that crowd, in that circle. And my Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. If there were no other problems with the critical text, a verse is deleted, words changed, a diminishing of the person of Jesus Christ, and that's another whole subject we haven't touched on here today, I'd have nothing to do with it because of its associations. Its editors were anything but godly. Now, someone will say to me, well, Brother Sorensen, what about the New King James Bible? Doesn't the New King James claim to be based on the traditional text? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. The New King James began with a critical text, but what I'm going to say is opinion, but I think it's informed opinion. When a document is copyrighted, it has to have a certain percentage of difference from a similar document. Is it 10%? Whatever. But there has to be a certain percentage of differential between the copyrighted material and a former publication to receive a copyright. And if you happen to have a New King James Version in your library at home, and I do, and you take it down from the shelf and look at it, you will notice in the margins or at the footnotes, as the case may be, there are numerous, many footnotes or references to, it says N-U, and it's peppered down the margin in the New King James Bible. What most people don't understand is N-U refers to a combination of the Nestle-Aland text with the United Bible Society's text, taking the N for Nestle and the U for the United Bible Society, and they've merged it to be N-U. There is, in addition to the Nestle-Aland text and the UBS text, some have merged the two, and they call it the NU text, which is just another name for the critical text. And you go down the margin of the New King James, and hundreds of times, over and over and over, every page in the New Testament has references to the NU, and it's where these verses have been adopted to the critical text. And this is my opinion now. What I've said is not opinion, that's fact. But my opinion is this, and some have researched this and pretty well established this, that in every case where it says NU, they have changed the text of the New King James to conform with the critical text to meet the copyright requirements. Well, why use a Bible that will compromise with apostasy? And it's there over and over and over and over and over again. It just peppered with that. Well, I'm looking at my clock here. And like somebody said, when a Baptist preacher looks at his clock, it means nothing. So when he looks at his calendar, he got to get worried. Very quickly, fallacy number six, modern versions are the most accurate translations available. Well, The fact of the matter is many, perhaps not all, but many of the modern translations are just simply dumbed down and watered down translations. Let me read to you a little bit from the Message. God, my shepherd, I don't need anything. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from, true to your word. He goes on to say, even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid. Folks, that's not a good at translation. That is a watered down translation. And we could go on and read it. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. Weak translation. But some modern translations are doctrinally skewed. For example, the notorious New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Somebody see a problem there? A denial of the deity of Christ. And, of course, that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. As somebody pointed out in an earlier session, it's completely that of Westcott and Hort. And I don't think anybody here or anybody in this church or anybody in fundamental circles uses the New World Translation. It's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But they have purposely, not just there, but in many places, skewed the text to meet their doctrine. But let's touch on two very popular modern language translations, the NIV and the ESV. Very popular today. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. Now, if you will recall, in fact, let's just turn there. Everybody turn to Luke 2:33. Because I want you to see the context here. Luke, I think I got the wrong verse. Right. Luke 2:33. Now, notice the context is of the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the extended Christmas story. Notice 2:33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. But notice in verse 33, Joseph and his mother. Now, I'm just giving you one of many examples because our time is running out here. In the NIV and the ESV, it says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. I have a question. Was Joseph Jesus' father? He was not. That is heresy. That denies or undercuts the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And it's not because the NIV editors or the ESV editors were trying to compromise. That's just what the critical text says. And there are numerous places in the text, in the critical text, where our Lord's eternality, his deity, his lordship is diminished. Not eliminated, but diminished. In my blue book back there, there's many pages, chapters, sections that document that. And folks will say to me, well, Brother Sorensen, isn't the ESV a very accurate translation? Yes, it is. It's an accurate translation of a corrupt text. It's an accurate translation of the wrong text. It's an accurate translation of the critical text. And so you got to be aware of the marketing here. Sure. And incidentally, the ESV is essentially just a reworking or a rewarming of the old RSV. Now, I am old enough to remember preaching against the RSV by fundamentalists. The RSV was produced by the National Council of Churches after World War II. Bob Jones Sr. Would rail against the RSV. And yet, many fundamentalists today are using the ESV, which is essentially the same thing as the RSV. It's just a rewarming of it. And I have an opinion as to why somebody went to all the trouble to reprint and publish that. Maybe it has to do with publishing, making some money. I don't know. But the fact is, the much aligned King James Bible to this day remains the most accurate translation of the Bible in the English language. And it's based upon the true text. There has never been a greater assembly of godly linguists than the 47 translators of the King James Bible. Now, 54 were appointed, but only 47 actually worked. Some of them died in the meantime. Many of them are older men. Their work to this day remains the gold standard of the Bible. Though oft criticized, when carefully investigated, the claims of errors or poor translation of the King James Bible turn out actually to be superior understanding of both original languages. Brother Stringer said earlier today, his lady went to the bookstore and got one of the real Bible, and they knew what she was talking about. It's the gold standard. A British Bible historian who has studied this very carefully for the Crown of England has estimated that there are over 4 billion copies of the King James Bible in print, or have been in print over the centuries. That's more than all the rest put together, folks. And it says that God has singularly blessed the King James Version of the Bible. Well, number 7 here, I'll just mention this and we'll stop. The King James Bible has many translational problems. That's another fallacy. But as several speakers have already pointed out, when it's examined, those problems evaporate. I've read this book through more than 250 times. I have an earned doctorate in theology. I am acquainted with the original languages. And I say all that to say this. I don't know of any error in the King James Bible. There aren't any. It's a translation. It's not inerrant in the sense of the originals. But I don't know of any errors in the King James Bible. And the bottom line is, you can trust it. It's the Word of God in the English language. I had somebody say to me not too long ago, a young Christian, and he was, someone had given him a New King James, and I was talking about the problems of the New King James, and he said to me, well, Pastor, why doesn't someone come up with a good translation of the traditional text? And I said, it's been attempted, but none of them have flown. I could tell you of any number that have been tried to be published in the last 20 years. One just continues. And the one that quite apparently and clearly has God's blessing on it, the King James Version of the Bible. And you folks in the pew today, you can trust it. It's the Word of God in English for us today. Praise God. Father, thank you that you have given us the treasure of a book, your Word, your written Word, that we can trust it, that it's inerrant, it's infallible. Thank you that it points to our Lord and our Savior and has the treasury of godly wisdom for daily living. Thank you for it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.